According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, so as always, turn in your Bibles. This evening we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, although our questions and answers may take us elsewhere. But as we get started, 1 Corinthians 16, where we read in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. All right. We are going to focus on them once again here this evening. Before we do, though, let's take a moment to give each one of us an opportunity in silent prayer with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to prepare our heart for teaching, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have here this evening to assemble together. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in preserving a lampstand where the Word of God can go forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you for believers tonight that made it a priority to assemble together to receive instruction. And I thank you that we have this as a privilege and as an opportunity to study and show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed. So, Father, as we turn to your word tonight, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask, Father, for all of the conflicts without and the fears within, Father, the daily grind of the workaday world and family life and Austin traffic and everything else going on, Father, that for this hour that you would quiet our hearts and turn our eyes entirely upon the glory of your Son through the study of your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have a microphone ready to go. Excellent. It has become our practice and our custom here of late to take Wednesday evening, for the first few minutes anyway, to handle some questions. And I understand we had a couple people get in line ahead of time. In fact, they got in line as early as Sunday, and Roy was one. Roy had a question from Sunday. So, Christopher, go ahead and bring the microphone up here to Mr. Williams. Three rows in front of you, right there.
I just wanted some more clarification on the in Acts 2:17 to 21. Talking specifically about the Holy Spirit being poured out, as far as how that relates to women, and basically what my question is.
How Acts chapter 2 relates to
the women in leadership.
Oh, women. That's right. Women in leadership. Yeah. On Sunday morning, we were discussing 1 Timothy chapter 2. And that's where Roy's question came from it as class was coming to an end. And there are, of course, the gender roles that have always existed since Adam and Eve. There were gender roles in the dispensation of Israel. There were gender roles in throughout the stewardship of the church. And does this passage affect that in any way? It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour out or pour forth my spirit on all mankind. That's humanity in universal, everybody, men and women alike. And we read, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So there's a communication function for both men and women. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, it says in verse 18, both men and women, I will pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, Acts chapter 2, this is highlighting the beginning of the church and on the day of Pentecost there, where in the upper room the Holy Spirit poured forth. And Peter is giving this message and citing the quotation there from the book of Joel. And the things that we want to understand, first of all, is that his expression when he says, this is that, we have a term that he uses to demonstrate that what Joel spoke of in Joel chapter 2, specifically verse 28 there in Joel 2, is describing an event, and the event that they were experiencing is of like nature, is of similar nature. Not total fulfillment, but consistent with what Joel was speaking of. The context in Joel 2, though, is Second Advent. Context is still future from our standpoint. So the events that took place where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost was similar to what Joel had spoken of, but not the complete fulfillment. And there's many contrasts. I think the easiest ones to point to with pretty young believers or brand new believers is to say, look, in Joel, the emphasis is on prophecy. In Acts 2, the application is tongues. And so you got prophecy on the one hand and tongues on the other hand. Also, there's a difference between all mankind. I believe all mankind means all mankind. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured forth on the church, on the specifically those believers in Jerusalem and that in the upper room. Other believers elsewhere around the Roman Empire received the Holy Spirit in successive stages as the apostles went forth. So it was not a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all mankind. That needs, in order to happen, that needs for have every unbeliever to depart this world. And that happens at the second advent of Jesus Christ when unbelievers are removed and only believers can enter into the millennial kingdom. Then, when there are no more unbelievers on the planet, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place on that occasion, it's worldwide, universal, all mankind receives that. So, anyway, back to the gender roles here. Yes, there will be prophets and prophetesses in the millennial kingdom. The Jewish people will have stewardship towards the Gentiles throughout the thousand-year reign of Christ. I still, though, would maintain that the gender roles will be consistent. In other words, the prophetesses will communicate to other women, to children, and so forth, but they will not be in an authoritative function over a man. And that's going to be consistent throughout the millennial kingdom as well. So does that answer what you were getting at? Okay, good. All right, other questions tonight. There was another one that was in line, Linty. I think there was another one that got in line on Sunday and said, oh, make sure you call on me Wednesday night. And who was that? Okay, maybe not. Linty, okay, let's come over here to Ms. Jubber for our next question.
This is a very basic question, but I'm confused.
Okay.
I was reading in Second Chronicles, the kings, the various 600 kings.
Uh-huh.
What is the difference between Israel and Judah?
Oh, yeah, yeah. After the death of Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel that comprise of the kingdom of Israel, actually they had a civil war between Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and then the rebel leader was a general of his, was Jeroboam. And so 10 of the tribes broke free and formed their own nation, the northern nation or the northern kingdom of Israel. Only Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, remained faithful to the Lord. They maintained their service to the Lord in the temple there in Jerusalem. They had good kings and bad kings, went back and forth. It's kind of a it's a good exercise to kind of think your way through the king list and remember, okay, this guy was good, this guy was not good. But it gets confusing. It's a part of the Old Testament we're not as comfortable with. That's in the southern kingdom. You had some good, some not good. In the northern kingdom, they were all bad. There was not a single godly king in the northern kingdom, and that simplifies the list there.
So the northern kingdom are the tribes that we don't know where they went? They're the lost tribes?
They are the tribes. We know where they God knows where they went. They are the tribes that some people will tell you are lost tribes. That the 10 northern tribes were swept away by Assyria and that they disappeared from human history. And yet, when we get to the Gospels, there's a prophetess named Anna who's from the tribe of Asher. She's evidently not very lost. If her tribe is lost, she's not. And another fellow from Simeon and that's supposedly a lost tribe as well. There's a lot of mythology and false teaching out there on those supposed lost tribes.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, what else tonight? All right, Mr. Beveridge in the back row at the recording desk.
I had trillioned you about Galatians chapter 6.
Oh, that's right. That was the other one from
right.
The evening. Galatians chapter 6.
And verse 1, right there, would put me in the context of believers being spoken about, but yet when we get down about the sowing and the reaping, just a few verses down, yeah, right there in verse 8, 7 and 8,
mm-hmm.
it talks about the sowing and the reaping, and in verse 8, it makes a reference to reaping eternal life. And so I was asking you the question, knowing that our eternal life is based upon faith in Jesus Christ and not on any particular act thereafter.
Right.
I wanted to further understand this passage.
Okay, that's right. Yeah, we looked at this. I think a lot of people view verse 8 almost in a salvation aspect, where some folks are saved, some folks are lost, and that. I think that violates the entire tenor of this chapter, which, as you say, points to believers, and some of which are carnal, and they have to be restored, and spiritual believers have a blessing of coming alongside. And consistent with that, of course, is the urgency of why our behavior is important. You know, we're not conducting ourselves and our behavior so that we can earn eternal life or so we can impress God and work our way to heaven. But we do receive eternal life as a grace gift from the moment of our salvation. We want to conduct our lives then accordingly, consistent with that. And that's what we have here. In addition to that, there are consequences for these decisions. God is not mocked, and we do reap what we sow. And so for believers who should know better, and for believers who are equipped with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to live godly lives, the choice to submit to the flesh and return back to the vomit of the old man, it carries consequences in time and consequences in eternity. So the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Now, sowing and reaping there are metaphors, of course, but they do reflect a reality. And sowing is a representative of your behavior, the things that you do, and reaping is representative of the things that you experience, the things that you receive. If you reap a crop, that means it's yours. It's in your hands. It's in your possession. So when you're carnal, you're sowing to the flesh, and you're gonna reap that. You're gonna have a possession now in time. That's a reflection of your life in carnality. Likewise, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And the more I think about that, that used to bug me too. I was real glad when you asked that the other day. The reaping eternal life. Don't confuse receiving and reaping, because the reaping of eternal life has to parallel the reaping of corruption. In other words, it's a present experience right here, right now, as a consequence for choices we make. And the idea of reaping eternal life, harvesting it, possessing it, owning it, enjoying it. You know, I don't know if you're a gardener or anything. I'm not. I can't grow anything. But there are people who have a talent for gardening. And I know that they enjoy their vegetables much more after they're out of the ground, right? When they've reaped them. That's when they can eat them and enjoy them and taste their flavor and be nourished by them and so forth. You know, you don't enjoy them, the carrots or turnips or whatever you're growing in your garden. You don't enjoy them while they're still in the soil. And so I try to relate the idea of reaping with the idea of enjoyment. And the idea that, you know, eternal life is something we're not waiting to receive when we get to heaven. Eternal life is something you have from the moment of your conversion. I have possessed eternal life since September of 1973. I haven't always had the mental attitude, perspective to appreciate that or to revel in that or to delight in that. When you're carnal, you're not thinking about eternal life. But when you're in fellowship and when you're intimate with the Lord and walking in grace, that reaping of eternal life just creates that sense of perspective. It's the eternal perspective. I think believers that are reaping eternal life on a daily basis, they've got the most perfect perspective in the world, because other things come along here and there and they don't throw them for a loop. They don't toss them, because they just say, you know what, that's a momentary light affliction. Not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. So now, to answer your question, I view that reaping not as a future reception, but as a present in time enjoyment of that reality. Yeah. All right. Anything else, KC? We'll give KC the last call tonight. Good questions. You guys are thinking.
Psalm 8. If I just read the psalm on its own without going through Sunday night's Hebrews class.
Okay.
I see it talking about humanity in general, not just the Messiah.
Uh-huh.
And then reading through Hebrews chapter 2 up until I get to verse 9, it seems to apply to humanity in general as well.
Mm-hmm.
And I know it just left some questions lingering in my mind how crucial it is that we differentiate between, I mean, I understand the difference between the Septuagint in the original Hebrew, mm-hmm. being Elohim and Angeloi or Angelus. But also, isn't Elohim translated elsewhere gods and spoken of the angels in different
yes,
contexts?
That's right. Elohim is normally a plural noun. And as a plural noun, if it's referring to multiple spiritual beings in the heavenly places, then it will have a plural verb. Which, as English speakers, we don't relate to. We don't pluralize many of our verbs. But he walks, they walk. Does that make sense? So in English, we do a little bit with putting an S on the end of a third person singular. He walks, they walk. He talks, they talk. That kind of thing. So the difference between walk and walks, we can intuitively, in our mind, we can understand a difference between a plural object, a subject, and a singular subject. Well, with Elohim, it can use either one. It can use a singular verb or it can use a plural verb. And when it uses a plural verb, we recognize quite readily that the Elohim there are plural, the gods. In other words, the angelic beings that are of the highest might and power, they are called El, or as an individual, or Elohim in the plural. And not only in Psalm 8, in a number of Psalms. Psalm 81, Psalm 84, there's other passages. Psalm 89, there's passages that speak of even a divine council, the holy ones in the heavenly places. So, so it in the Hebrew anyway, it becomes an interpretive question: is this with reference to Elohim, the one God, the Lord God of Israel, or is this with reference to the gods, that is, the angelic beings of mighty power? And if all we had was Psalm 8, then it would be a debatable issue, and we could take it back and forth and decide, discuss it and debate it. But in Hebrews, what do we have? We have God-breathed, inspired scriptures. And in that context, the Holy Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, chose to use angeloi as a plural noun there, that you made him for a little while lower than the angeloi, lower than the angels. To me, that's divine commentary. Hebrews is divine commentary on Psalms at that point. And so I think that lends weight to the understanding of the Elohim here in verse 5, as you have made him a little lower than the gods. You have made him lower than the angels. So a lot of times that makes people uncomfortable, because in our mind, there's only one God, right? There's only one eternal, absolute, self-existent, I am, uncreated being that we call God. And we're not comfortable using God's plural in a legitimate sense. Any demons, fallen angels, and so forth that are masquerading as gods are posers and imposters, and we call them false gods or idols. And yet, the Hebrew Old Testament does use Elohim plural, or El in the singular, to reference angelic beings, spirit realm beings that are created, but they are of divine power. Beings, angelic beings of great power. And so that's the aspect of it there. I think Glenn did a super job with it Sunday night when he was going through that in Hebrews. There's a lot more work on that. In fact, there is an abundant amount of literature on that in the theological journals. And as a matter of fact, one of the Logos Bible Software scholars is Michael Heiser, and his thesis, his doctorate thesis, was on the divine council, was on this college of angelic beings in the heavenly places that were called Elohim, and ranked below them, called the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, and viewing them as actual ranks of angels and so forth. So if you're interested, I can get you copies of what he wrote, and you can read through some of that.
Thanks.
Things that I would love to develop in further detail, and if the Lord allows us to do a comprehensive and exhaustive angelology, then I do intend to develop those aspects of it. And I think some of that will be featured in 2 Corinthians, by the way, as we move on to 2 Corinthians, because you've got the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. You've got the weapons of our warfare, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses in chapter 10. You've got the thorn in the flesh. There's a lot in 2 Corinthians that addresses the adversary and the realm of the fallen angels that we combat. So I would fully expect that if the Lord tarries, our studies in 2 Corinthians are going to develop a pretty extensive angelology and demonology as well. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, you can save it for next week. Or if you can't wait, you can email. Or if email's too slow, you can instant message. And you can also pick up a telephone and call. We still use telephones? Is that okay? All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the concluding charge. 1 Corinthians 16, the concluding charge, which we read in verses 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. This is a five-point imperative. These are what I call refrigerator verses. Put them up on the refrigerator. Look at them every day. Dwell on them. Memorize them. These five imperatives can be in themselves a definition of the Christian way of life. And then we have an illustration. This household of Stephanas and his two partners here, Fortunatus and Achaicus, these believers in Corinth stand out as the examples for these five imperatives. And so that's what we're dealing with. In point one, for those of you that are following in the outline, you are with me up to date here in point two. But under point one, we looked at the five-point charge, which we spelled out in the subpoints, A, B, C, D, E. Now under point two, we're looking at the illustration of this fivefold imperative. Paul praises the household of Stephanas and uses them to illustrate his concluding five-point charge. These believers were living this imperative. And they weren't pastors. They weren't apostles. They weren't teachers. We learn from verse 15 that their appointment, their tasso devotion or appointment, was for service ministry. And I want to review some of that tonight. What is the gift of server minister? How do these gifts function, and how are they worthy of subjection? How are they worthy of acknowledgement? So they have devoted themselves for ministry or service to the saints. We see in verse 16 that we are to be in subjection to these men. Not only to Stephanas, but men like him. Stephanas-type men are worthy of subjection. And we read in verse 18 that they are to be acknowledged. Verse 18 says, "For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men." So not just Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, but men like them. Men like them. Believers like them are worthy of subjection and worthy of appropriate subjection now, and worthy of honoring, worthy of knowing them, of acknowledging them. That's what I want to touch on here tonight. So, in the subpoints then, we dealt with A, B, C, D, particularly under D, where we illustrated the five-point charge that they fulfilled. Picking up with E then, I don't think we hit all of these scriptures, and it would be worth seeing them again in any case. Stephanatus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. I would really love to know more about these guys. We just don't have it. They're introduced here, and beyond that, there's an occasional church tradition out there in different aspects, but none of them are reliable, and none of them impact any understanding of Scripture. But the neatest one, if you ever spend time reading Greek New Testaments or text variants and whatever, there is a manuscript of Acts 16 that identifies the Philippian jailer and tells us that Stephanas here was the Philippian jailer. So whatever that's worth is just, a tradition and a speculation as far as that goes. No, we don't know anything about these three other than their ministry, the fact that they took the time and they traveled from Corinth to reach Ephesus, they refreshed Paul's spirit. And that's what we want to focus on. They supplied the lacking refreshment that all of Corinth failed to supply. And that's the language here when he says that they have supplied what was lacking on your part. There is an expectation on the part of Paul, on the part of the spiritual leadership, for his labors on their behalf as he ministers, as he pours out himself, as he serves, as he sacrifices, as he suffers, and everything that he's gone through for them, that they have an opportunity in return to provide a spiritual refreshment. And they weren't doing it. Instead, they were fighting with one another, and they were forming schisms, and they were forming all kinds of things. And they were not refreshing Paul the way they should have been. And as we've been defining the refreshment, the biggest way they could have refreshed their spiritual leadership would be to actually live the Word of God that was taught. There is nothing more refreshing for a Bible teacher than to see the Word of God making a difference in a believer's life, to see it being lived, to see it being used. And that's consistent with the scriptures that we've seen on refreshing of the Spirit. All right, now the verses here, again, they're worth looking at. So turn with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll see how this plays out. So you'll see how these three refreshed Paul. We see how Titus was refreshed. We'll see how others are refreshed. And ultimately, we'll see how the saints at Austin Bible Church can refresh one another, and they can also refresh their pastor. All right, 2 Corinthians 7:13. And there's a larger context here I won't get into, but basically the tough words of 1 Corinthians that produced the repentance on the part of the man of incest there, that he repented and he turned it right. And so he says, for this reason, verse 13, we've been comforted. And besides our comfort, so for which reason? For the reason of a believer making application of teaching. A believer making application of teaching. I mean, a pat on the back and a, hey, good message, you know, after the sermon's done, that's one thing. But actually seeing it lived and seeing it applied and seeing it transform lives and thinking, that's something else. And that provides for comfort. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. They didn't respond immediately to what Paul wrote. They didn't respond when Timothy showed up. But Titus showed up with maybe a little bit tougher approach, as we think of it, and they responded. And because of that, Titus was refreshed. And then his joy became contagious. So we see this here. And it's, again, it's just the recognition that believers are using the Word of God and communicating that. Over to Philemon. Tiny little book of Philemon. You can aim for Hebrews and back up a book. Tucked away between Titus and Hebrews. And we find the primary focus here being Philemon, and usually it's thought of as his wife, Apphia. Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And that's usually thought of in terms of Philemon and Apphia being husband and wife, Archippus being possibly their son or another family member. They were the hosts for the church in Colossae. So they're not teachers. They're the host. Whatever their gift might be in terms of hospitality, in terms of giving, in terms of service, whatever their ministry is in terms of the hospitality and hosting this local church operation. And you'll note, he's thankful for what they have done. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus, toward all the saints. Their faith has a practical application, Godward, but also manward, to their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. See, fellowship is not chit-chatting over the Cowboys, or football, or baseball, or whatever else. See, you can sit there and say, hey man, did you see the Dodgers the other night? They won a game despite being no-hit by the Angels pitching. You know, the other team no-hits you for 8 innings, and you still win the game 1-0. That's interesting. It's noteworthy in a baseball sense, but I can talk baseball with an unbeliever. That's not fellowship. Anything you can do with an unbeliever, my friends, here is not fellowship. Fellowship is sharing in the things of the Lord with the spiritual capacity. So the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. Now notice the example here, verse 7. I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. His gift, his ministry, and what he did in hosting a church provided for a refreshing of their hearts. Down to verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Now, how's he going to do that? Paul's in prison. Philemon's in Colossae. How is he going to refresh Paul's heart? By making application of the Word of God, specifically by applying divine norms and standards to the decision he has now and how he's going to handle the return of his runaway slave. And Paul's not ordering him to do what to do. He's just saying he's going to appeal to him as a brother. Trust that Philemon is going to make a biblical choice. And when Philemon makes a biblical choice, Paul's heart will be refreshed. Refresh my heart in Christ. The last verses that we looked at on Sunday in terms of refreshment came in Matthew chapter 11. Again, I think this is worth looking at a second time here this evening. This is the famous, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." Frequently, this is thought of in an evangelism application, but I think a far more frequent and better, preferable for us anyway, application is to view this in the sense of believers who need to go to Christ for his priorities and guidance in our life. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All right, so we have an opportunity to provide for rest or to provide for refreshment. The idea of rest and the idea of refreshment are interchangeable. We're going to have a study here when we wrap up this verse-by-verse examination in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take the time to take a study on refreshment. What is refreshment? True biblical spiritual refreshment of a brother to a brother or a sister to a sister or brother to sister and so forth. And Christian refreshments are not tasty chocolate birthday cake in the fellowship hall. Okay, I mean, it looked tasty, and I want to have some here after class. But that's not the refreshment the New Testament talks about when we refresh the spirit or we refresh the heart. All right, point F then, the last issue we want to look at: server minister ministries. And that's what this text is dealing with a server minister ministry. But you can expand that, because every gift, every ministry can be plugged into this concept. They are entitled to appropriate subjection and appropriate acknowledgement. Appropriate subjection and appropriate acknowledgement. Let's not deny that the verb in 16:16 is hupotasso, because that's what it is. It's the same verb that wives are to be subject to their husbands. It's the same verb that believers are to be subject to Christ. It's the same verb that a flock should be subject to their spiritual leaders. This is the verb for subjection. And yet it makes the object of subjection the server minister. And I want to explore that with us here tonight, because the appropriate subjection is what's in view. And hopefully, by the time we illustrate this, we'll have our minds wrapped around it pretty well. I think perhaps one of the best words, or the most important words you're going to want to chew on throughout the rest of this week, is the idea of appropriate subjection. We understand, even though the same word may be used, the appropriate subjection is different in different applications. For example, wives, your subjection to your husband is wholly appropriate, but that subjection would be inappropriate towards your pastor. Right? It's a different subjection towards your pastor. You don't subject yourself to your pastor in the identical exact same way that you subject yourself to your husband. Okay? Preachers that try that are usually cult leaders in a compound somewhere with a bunch of guns. All right? And it's, you know, when you think of your subjection to Christ, it's the same word, it's the same concept, but there are differences in the application. Likewise, your subjection to a server minister is going to be different than your subjection to your pastor, but it's still a subjection. In that field, in that realm, as that believer is glorifying Jesus Christ through the use of that gift. And I think you'll see what I mean by this. Because the household of Stephanas and whatever their service was, devoting themselves for ministry to the saints, when grace is freely given, in order to be grace, grace must also be freely received. And sometimes believers are thick-headed to receive grace that's freely offered. And all that does is diminish or fail to rise to the glory that Jesus Christ is entitled to. The illustration I used was for a young believer on Sunday, but you can use this with hospitality. You can use this for a believer with a gift of service. You know, we've got a fellowship committee here, and when they take meals to folks that just had babies or were hospitalized or whatever. And, you know, those are done in love. Those are service ministries that are done in love. Submit to those. If someone from the church is bringing you a dish, be subject and acknowledge. These two verbs right here. Be subject to that believer in his use of the gift. Why? Because he's serving Jesus Christ. And the worker is worthy of his work. That's their ministry. That's their gift. That's what they're doing. See? And, you know, you may not need it. You may not want it. You may not like it. Don't have to eat it. Don't tell them. You know, whatever you do after they leave between you and the Lord, right? But they gave as unto the Lord. Accept it. Be subject. Acknowledge. And in any application, it might be, maybe they have an encouraging gift and they're coming alongside to encourage you for whatever reason. You might not think you need the encouragement. You probably need it more than you think, because why did the Holy Spirit motivate them to come alongside you? Accept it. Be subject to it. Don't get prideful. Don't get all, you know, say, oh, well, what are they trying to encourage me for? I don't need encouragement. I'm okay. I'm very cheerful. Yeah. And don't be insulted. There's pride at work there sometimes. The willingness to, or the unwillingness to be encouraged, because see that, well, that admits that I'm kind of gloomy. That means I'm kind of discouraged at the moment. And man, I can't admit to anybody that I'm discouraged, because then they'll think less of me. See, pastors aren't allowed to let anybody know that they're discouraged, or that they've ever been discouraged. See, yeah, I think it was back in 1982. Yeah, I had about an hour and a half of discouragement for a day. Anything more recent than that, though, and man, what's wrong with the pastor? Well, isn't he using doctrine? What's going on? So, it's not insulting when a brother comes alongside to use his gift. Acknowledge it and be subject to it. And even if there is no benefit immediately, there's always benefit, because they're using their gift. The more they use it, the more they train it, the more effective they are in it. You know, I pointed out, it might be, I knew a guy that I used to work with in the sheriff's department. He just got saved a couple days earlier, and he was reading his Bible, and he got all the way to Genesis chapter 6. And man, was he excited. He came in after a long weekend and said, Bob, did you know this? Our planet got flooded. Well, yeah. You know, now I could have approached it like, you know, dummy, didn't you ever go to Sunday school? Go on, the Noah's Ark story, you should have known that since you were three. Well, that would not have been the grace approach, now would it? But you can show some excitement and say, ah. But don't play dumb and act like you never heard the story, but at least show some excitement and say, hey, that's cool. You got to Genesis chapter 6, didn't you? What do you think about that? And follow up and say, hey, did you get to the point where you talked about the rainbow and the covenant? No, I didn't get that far. Oh, okay, well, you're going to. And that way you encourage the youthful zeal and the enthusiasm. And he was simply trying to teach me something or show me something. He wanted to encourage me with what he'd found. So let him acknowledge such men and be subject to such men. That's what we're dealing with. Hupotasso. Likewise, acknowledgement is epigenosko, but we're going to deal with that here secondly, to the full knowledge of that. Now, Let's deal with these two issues, subjection and acknowledgement. First of all, subjection. Subjection in local churches is reciprocal. Subjection in local churches is reciprocal. It goes both ways. It's a two-way street. It's a two-way street when you properly understand it. Ephesians 5:21 is usually ignored. Galatians 5:13, Philippians 2:13, Hebrews 13:17. We have a lot of applications of subjection. And we find in some cases we're a little bit surprised about the direction that the subjection is oriented to. So Ephesians 5:21. I think some believers typically think this is a misprint or a typo or some kind of a mistake. Because it says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's reciprocal. That's back and forth. It means I'm subject to you, you're subject to me. How am I subject? Say, how does a pastor subject to his flock? That's backwards. The flock should be subject to the pastor. No, it's reciprocal. It's both ways. The pastor is very subject to the flock because their needs are more important. They come first in sacrificial love. It's always esteeming the other as more important than yourself. But see, men like to kind of hurry past that verse because they like the next verse. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Yeah, that's the one we want to focus on. And yet, you notice those words, be subject, is in italics there? It's because the words are supplied. The words are provided by going back to the previous context. In verse 22, I want to make sure I'm not misspeaking on this, but I'm virtually certain. The hupotasso is there in verse 21. Object alleluis, one another, in the fear of Christ. And then wives, tois idiois androsin, to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the verb hupotasso is not in verse 22, but it has to be supplied by going back to verse 21. So why do we want to stress it in verse 22 when it's not even found in that verse? It's found in verse 21 and it's only implied in verse 22. So, okay, I was not misspeaking. I suspected that with the italics in verse 22. So the subjection is reciprocal. Now, obviously, it's not, I don't submit to, or you don't submit to a believer with a gift of helps in the same way that you submit to a pastor teacher, or in the same way you submit to a deacon, the same way you submit to an elder. There are different degrees and facets to this subjection, but it's subjection nonetheless. Every believer has a gift. And that gift and ministry should be subject. We should be subject to them. All right, Galatians 5:13. Galatians, Gentiles eat pork chops. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. All right, Galatians 5:13. You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Doulos bond service is subjection. Serve one another. That's subjection. And it's reciprocal. We all are servants of one another, individually members of a body, one of another. So it's reciprocal. My gift is designed to serve the flock. Your gift is designed to serve the flock. Philippians 2:13. And did we decide this was a typo? All right, Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, before I read the rest of that verse, you realize what you just heard? Obey your leaders and submit to them. Submission is not intrinsically identical to obedience. Because we have both of them side by side here in this verse. You should be subject to server ministers. You should be subject to givers. You should be subject to hospitality believers. We should be subject to helpers and subject to, we've got to be subject to one another. Do you obey everybody in the church? Who do you obey? So the difference between obedience and subjection. I think people get confused. They think subjection is obedience automatically. Typically, that's the tyrant's approach to subjection. You know, the tyrant husband that stomps his foot or whatever and demands unthinking obedience. Or the tyrannical pastor who's not leading a flock, but he's rather lording it over a domain. Obey your leaders and be subject to them, submit to them. Notice, for they keep watch over your souls. There actually is a benefit. You have a subjection relationship to another person, but there is a benefit to you in that relationship. The wife is subject to her husband, but there is a benefit to the wife who is subject to her husband. Just as there is discipline to the wife who is not subject to her husband. A congregation is subject to their elders, but there's a benefit to a congregation who's subject to their elders. So there's a benefit. In this case, they're the guardians. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Yes, sir. Oh, Philippians 2, 3, and 4? Okay, appreciate that. That way I can at least get it. It's not 13, it's 3 and 4. Okay. Well, for the moment, let's stick here in Hebrews. You must be a pastor someday. You'll score well on your ordination exam for that. All right. But still, here in Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, so you have a personal benefit in what they do, as those who will give an account. They're accountable. They are accountable. They're going to answer. They're going to answer at the Bema seat. They're going to answer for all eternity. But they're also going to answer here in time. And if the shepherd is faithless, Jesus Christ will deal with him, as per Ezekiel 34. Jesus Christ will deal with him. You stay in subjection. And you'll note as they give an account, they don't answer to you, they answer to Jesus Christ for their ministry on your behalf. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. All right, let them do this. We got this third person imperative here that's, let them do this. With joy and not with grief. You know, if he's faithful, he's going to shepherd anyway, whether it's pleasant or not. However, so far as it depends on you, try to make it a pleasant experience. Why? Well, he's going to shepherd anyway, regardless. He's going to stay faithful. He's accountable in season and out of season. He'll be rewarded accordingly. But your profitability is dependent upon whether his shepherding job is with joy or with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice you actually profit by the means or by the to the extent with which you acknowledge and are subject. They're bearing fruit, of course, through the exercise of their gift and pursuit of their ministry. But you can still profit if you acknowledge and are subject to those ministries that are being done on your behalf for your sake. Now, if your attitude is such that it's not joyous but rather grievous, then, well, you just lost out on your opportunity for profitability. They're still going to stay faithful in their gift and their ministry, and they'll be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And the very same event will be gold, silver, and precious stones on one person's part and a big old bonfire of wood, hay, stubble on the other person's part. The very same event. All right. So there's the impact on it there. All right, now you say in Philippians 2, it's back to verses 3 and 4. We'll grab that real quickly. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Yeah, this is the antithesis of what we saw with the Pharisees this morning in John chapter 8. I mean, they were just all about, who do you think you are? And that didn't have this attitude of humility. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others, which is the Christ-like attitude. We're commanded to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. If Christ would have had the attitude that many of us have, he wouldn't have been on the cross. But his attitude was thinking for our sake, for our benefit, in what he was accomplishing to our account. All right. So subjection is reciprocal. That means I'm subject to the server minister. I'm subject to the gift of helps. I'm subject to the gift of giving. I'm subject to the gift of leadership. I'm subject to the administrator. See, we're training an administrator right now, which is great. Can't wait for him to be fully trained, and I think he's getting pretty close. All right, which is good. Gift of leader, these faithful deacons that we have. These men are getting trained, and that's good. All right, so we have subjection. We also have acknowledgement. Epignosko. Now, this is one of our knowledge words. Gnosis, epignosis, gnosko, epignosko. How do you know somebody, and how do you fully know somebody? Acknowledgement is a familiarity and intimacy. And I think when you see the way that it's used between the Father and the Son, it sheds a whole new light on how we can make application with one another. Acknowledgement is a familiarity and an intimacy on par with God the Father and God the Son, Matthew 11:27. And it is appropriate for these server ministers and the work they're doing on our behalf. Acknowledgement is a familiarity and intimacy on par with God the Father and God the Son. We see this in Matthew 11:27. You know, the Father is delighted to acknowledge his Son. Every chance he gets, he's acknowledging his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Son is delighted to acknowledge the Father every chance he gets. My message is not my own, but it's the one who sent me. I'm not seeking my own glory, but the glory of the one who sent me. Every time he turns around, Jesus Christ is acknowledging the Father, and he's delighted to do so. And every time the Father turns around, he's delighted to acknowledge the Son. This is my beloved Son. So the acknowledgement is there. In Matthew 11:27, we read, all things have been handed over to me. Well, let me back up. Or not. All right, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Well, okay, verse 26. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Like we saw this morning, pleasing your Father. That's why we're here. Pleasing our Father. He told his critics in John 8, you're of your father the devil, and you want to do the things of your father to be pleasing to him. Jesus was pleasing his Father. Who are you pleasing? See, it's an exhortation to believers. So, the Father's pleasure is our objective. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. This is with the epignosko, fully knows, intimately knows, very acquainted with. All right. You know, sometimes we talk about people we know and we don't really know them. We kind of sort of know them. We know who they are. But, you know, if you put a gun to my head and say, all right, tell me about this person. What are their present struggles? What are their biggest fears? What are their top prayer requests? Well, okay. I don't really know them that well. All right. Do we know them? Are we intimate? Are we familiar? So no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this intimacy between the Father and the Son, the privilege we have to come to the Son in salvation, to come to the Father in edification. You know, you spend, you come to Christ at that moment of your salvation, and then Christ in you, the hope of glory, you spend your Christian walk coming to the Father. Greater and greater paedological intimacy through the process of our Christian walk until we get to be face-to-face. Face-to-face with the Lord, yes, but with the Father. What a delight. So this is the acknowledgement. We are to know such men, acknowledge such men. It's appropriate for these server ministers and their benefaction. That is the work they undertake for your benefit. It's because they're working for your benefit, it's appropriate to acknowledge them, to know them, to be familiar with them. If someone has blessed you with their ministry, acknowledge them, thank them for it, have fellowship with them over it, show an interest and an excitement in them for their ministry. And wow, how long have you been doing this ministry? How often do you take a meal to somebody? How often do you encourage somebody? You've been doing this very long? How does it work for you? How are you growing with it? What are you learning and doing this kind of thing? And show some interest in what they're doing in their gifts and ministry. Or are we so wrapped up in what we're doing that we don't take time to consider these other believers and then say, hey, how can I pray for you? How can I lift up your ministry and what you're doing tomorrow? You know, we pray for pastors in their churches. We pray for missionaries in their mission fields. We pray for believers with the gift of mercy showing in their next engagement that they're going to have in taking a meal to somebody. It's a gift, it's a ministry, it's an effect. Worthy of subjection, worthy of acknowledgement. All right, Philippians 2, getting to the bottom of our hour here. Philippians chapter 2. Keep going back to this chapter, don't I? Should just stay there the whole night. How about that? 29 and 30. Now, person in view here is Epaphroditus. And he's going to send Timothy for a shepherding assignment. He also wants to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, also your messenger and minister to my need. So what's his ministry? It's a service ministry. He was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. You know, he's so service-minded, thinking of others, and it really bothered him that they had a concern for his needs, because he's wrapped up in their needs. Indeed he was, sick to the point of death. I think this is pretty good testimony, too, as far as the pacing of when the healing gifts and the other miraculous gifts were already starting to... like when Trophimus was sick in Asia and Timothy's told to drink wine for his stomach and here's Epaphroditus sick to the point of death. Well, why weren't the apostles just healing these guys right away? Sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Because there's going to be a refreshment of their spirit. Epaphroditus is going to be a huge blessing for the Philippians. Now notice, receive him then in the Lord with all joy. I would say that includes the subjection aspect. The subjection is included in receiving him. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. And then the rest of the verse, hold men like him in high regard. In high regard. Who do we regard in the ministry? The great theologians of past eras, the great, the mega pastors that had thousands and thousands in their church. Who do we hold in high regard? You know, the believers I respect and always have and always will for all eternity have been widow lady in Lake Forest Park, Washington, has been a faithful prayer warrior for decades and decades and decades. She's anonymous. Nobody knows who she is. Unknown yet well known. Man, I don't know if the Bema is going to be personal or it's going to be witnessed by all. But I hope to. There's some believers. I want to see them, and I want to see the wheelbarrows and the legions of arrows of angels that it takes to load their crowns up. Hold men like him in high regard. He came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. There it is again. They think these server ministers, they spot a need, they spot a lack, like Stephanus, and they say, you know what? Corinth isn't pulling their weight. And they step up. They provide what's lacking. They provide what's deficient. It's worthy of knowing them, acknowledging them. The last verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:12. A little bit different vocabulary. It's not epigenosko, but it's gnosko. I think it's gnosko. It's another knowing word. But still, it's not an identical term, but it's an identical concept. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. Appreciate. Literally, that you know. You know them. How do you appreciate your pastor? Get to know him. How do you appreciate any believer? Get to know them. Spend time with them. Find out what they're struggling with. Find out how you can pray for them. Know those who diligently labor among you. Not because they deserve it, not because they're special, but because their ministry actually is on your behalf. God designed them to bless you. Who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And that you esteem them very highly in love because they're special people and you just can't help yourself. You esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Their giftedness is yours. It's for you. It's for your sake. Their ministry is yours. All things belong to you. And the giftedness and ministries of your brothers in Christ are for your sake. So as they're exercised, as they're used, as you're benefited, because of their benefaction, you acknowledge them and are subject to them. Because of their work, live in peace with one another. All right. So coming to know believers for their gift, for their ministry, for their part in the body of Christ, coming to know them as a part of a body growing together, joining with them in their prayers in our poimenike or in our shepherding prayer meetings or in our PMW classes. There's a bunch of brothers and sisters that are signed up for the classes. They don't know yet what they're going to be, but they know they got a gift. So they're studying. They're stirring it up. Pray for them. Join in those prayers. Say, hey, you haven't been convicted of your gift yet? I haven't either. Tell you what, let's pray for each other. And, you know, besides, I figured out your gift 6 months ago. You know, other people will always see it first. In any event, this is how I didn't quite get to the aspect of the gifts. I wanted to take the time to go through the 11 gifts and show you how you can be subject to every one of them, how you can acknowledge every one of them. The gift of helps, you got to be subject to it. You say, well, it's just a gift of helps. You bet. What are you turning down help? You need help. The help is for you. You got work to do, and here's a brother with a gift of helps. All right. You can get that John Wayne mentality. You think you can handle it yourself? No. It's not what it's about. We're a body, and none of us are John Wayne Christian, just walking down the middle of the street, handling it all ourselves. That's not us. That's not what he designed. Father, we thank you for this evening and for the message you supplied. We thank you for the blessings of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and for the testimony of Stephanas. And Father, undoubtedly, he probably cringed when 1 Corinthians was read and his service gift and ministry was such that he works behind the scenes without a lot of fanfare and spotlight. And yet the Holy Spirit, through Paul, spotlighted what he was doing there as a testimony. And I thank you for that. And that service is worthy of acknowledgement. And Father, it's not about pride or buttering people up for the things they do, but it's acknowledging that Jesus Christ is great and he's working great things through his people. And I thank you for that. So, Father, I look forward to meeting Stephanas someday and his household and these other men. It'll be a delight to meet them, but I thank you that they can serve as an example for our brothers and sisters here. And Father, we're a training ministry, not just a seminary for pastors and evangelists. We are a training ministry, and all believers need training in their spiritual gift. And I pray as we move forward in this training ministry that believers will be equipped, they will be prepared, they will be used by you. Father, we know that you use prepared believers for the work of service, and I thank you for that. Father, be with us as we return home tonight. Provide safety as we travel, and if you delay, then bring us back for the next available opportunity. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.